Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Have you ever felt like somebody was dangling a carrot in front of you? You know what that phrase means. It originates from a couple hundred years ago when somebody writing a story wanted to explain how somebody won a race with a mule or a donkey, and so they fastened a carrot just in front of its nose so that it would actually move. It would go somewhere. I want to show you an image right now. This is how God leads me. You see, there's him, and there's me, and his will is the carrot, which is obviously to buy a Delica van for a family, and so I just go wherever he leads based on that kind of leading. No Delica van yet, that's the carrot. Let me show you another image. As humans, we can know what it's like at times for something to feel like it's just within reach, but we can't quite get it. That's what's going on in Ecclesiastes. 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes appears a Hebrew word, hevel. Hevel. It means meaningless or vapor, smoke, cloud, enigma, something that's just there. And the moment you think you can hold on to it and have it, it slips through your hands and it's not what you expected at all. Life is full of all kinds of hevels. Many of them are bad and destructive and evil. We build our life around pursuing them, not knowing that it's evil, but it brings destruction into our lives. Some of the hevels are good. We pursue something that we think is good, but there's disorder in our heart. We're pursuing it for the wrong reason. Somebody else is on the throne of our lives. And when we attain that good, it's hevel too. Idols always destroy. Idols always destroy. The book of Ecclesiastes is leading towards a triumphant line in chapter 12, verse 13, where it acknowledges through the philosopher's satirical quest through the whole book that so many things in life appear to have substance, but when you finally clutch, think you've got a hold on it, it proves to be hevel, meaningless. But it leads us to one place, realizing that if life is built in a way where we, or the pursuit of something, lives on the throne of our lives, there's hevel all around. It's exposing an idolatry in our lives. In the ancient Near East, idolatry was obvious. People had trinkets, people had large idols, they bowed physically to them. But there were even people in that day who hadn't considered that all idolatry is not physical and visible. There is idolatry that's invisible. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, with the clever crafting and writing of the author of Ecclesiastes, points out that there are invisible idols that we can allow into our lives. It may not be visible to others on the outside. We may not even at times notice them ourselves. They're invisible and they're there, and they wreak the same kind of destruction that idols do. All gods, all faith systems, apart from Jesus Christ, seem to lead to only more hevel. It leads to more kinds of self-destruction. You can explore other philosophies and faith systems. Some of them appear fanciful and wonderful, but you realize in the end what they're requiring of you will crush you. Or the kind of future that you're ramping up towards really is all about you being on the throne of your life. And that ultimately is more hevel, more self-destruction. Idols always destroy you. Sometimes it happens rapidly. You think of some of the addictions that people find themselves caught up into, and there's rapid destruction in their lives. Other people, it can take a lifetime for things that begin as pleasures to become prisons. Idols always destroy. God, in his kindness, offers us the book of Ecclesiastes so that you and I can take humble inventory of our lives and pay attention to our heart, which direction it may be giving its attention, its affection, its worship, and reorder and reprioritize our lives so that God alone can live in the center of our soul and be worshiped and be followed. For in this, real meaning and real fulfillment is found. As you consider some of the Hevels, so far we've been through an introduction to Ecclesiastes in this series, and then last week we considered how sex can become a Hevel. If you've missed it, you can go back and rewatch last week. It's always an interesting and exciting topic. I even told some stories about sea lions. So if you're not into the topic du jour, at least you can find out some more about sea lions. Go back and watch last week. Let me allow the text today to introduce where we're going and where we're giving consideration today. Listen to a few things from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and then chapter 10. From chapter 2, the philosopher writes these things. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I bought male and female slaves. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet, when I surveyed it all, everything was hevel. Nothing was gained. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the philosopher writes in some proverb form a few things that appear very true at first. If someone is lazy, their rafters sag. If their hands are idle, the house leaks. It's true. A feast is made for laughter, also true, and wine makes life merry. Sure. Then look at this last line. But money is the answer for everything. Really? Depending on how you have been taught to approach Scripture, you may be tempted to underline that line and allow a greed and pursuit of wealth to become your obsession and build it upon this false idea that, see, it's biblical. Money is the answer for everything. If you don't understand that there's a satirical message delivered by a philosopher through Ecclesiastes, you can be tossed this way and that by the kind of messages that are thrown around. What's going on? There's competing thoughts that are brought to the surface to help us weigh out the value, importance, and place of things in our life. Today, I want us to consider things. Money, wealth, possessions, things you have around you right now. These things can become hevels. The bulk of chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes contain most of what Ecclesiastes has to say on the subject of things as hevels. Let me read a few selections to you from chapter 5 and then chapter 6. In verse 10, it says this: whoever loves money never has money enough. True, isn't it? Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is hevel. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them? There's a description here of the ability economically to gather more and more and more into your life, into your home, into your world. And what benefit does that actually end up bringing to you? It's just more for you to look at. Verse 12 says this: the sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But the abundance of a rich person permits them less sleep. There's an irony that the philosopher is pointing out. Hard workers who don't have much, they seem to sleep well. But those who have amassed a lot, those who have lots, have a hard time sleeping. Why? Because things have become the priority of their life. Flip ahead to chapter 6. Listen to verse 7 and onward. All of a person's efforts are for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Have you ever noticed that? You eat 3 meals a day plus some snacks. You wake up the next morning and what? You're still hungry. What is the philosopher doing for us? Pointing out that the pursuit of wealth or things, possessions, it's like an appetite. You can get some, you can get some, you can feel a satisfaction for a moment, but you wake up the next day and it was hevel. You still want more. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Verse 9, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is hevel, a chasing after the wind. In between these two passages lives a little bit of a story, or almost a narrative, where the philosopher points out through illustration the example of three people, and they help us to see how there can be hevel in things. The three people are as follows. Number one, the first person has it all and then loses it all. The second person has it all and keeps it all. And the third person never exists. Now, before we actually look at the text together, we have to just ponder for a moment what we mean when we use the phrase that someone has it all. Have you ever used that to describe somebody? Have you ever thought about somebody that you've seen online or on TV or around you in the community and you've thought, they have it all? What do humans mean when we say someone has it all? There's a lot of things that we could mean, but here's something that I think most of us think about that phrase. It's always about someone else. Humans hardly ever use that phrase about themselves. We always tend to believe someone else has it all. And we might see that others have a lot more than us, or even just a little more than us, but that is enough to qualify them to have it all and us to not yet have it all. So after saying that, can I ask you this? Do you have it all? If your answer is yes, let me ask you this. What's the next thing you're looking forward to buy? Why? Don't we have it all? I hope you can feel some of the tensions that live in these kind of questions. This is where Ecclesiastes is leading us to. It'll say this at one point and this at the other. Why? To expose certain tensions and cause us to feel uncomfortable with some things. Why? So that you and I might realize that, yes, in our lives too, as followers of Jesus, at times, idols move into our hearts, invisible, but we allow them space and attention and affection at times. And they distract, they pull us off course, and they inevitably lead us towards destruction. Let me read to you about these three people. Follow along with me, if you like, in chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. The author introduces these three people this way. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune. Through the rest of this first little passage, the author continues to point out what it's like or what's going on for the one who lost it all. This one who lost it all had a son, and there was nothing left for them because they lost it all. And then it goes on to a little bit of, you know, proverb language here. Naked, a person comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he shall depart. He takes nothing from his labor, nothing that he can carry in his hand. The philosopher had obviously been to some funerals and seen a dead corpse, someone they knew, someone that had amassed a lot in their lifetime, had possessions, whether it was wealth or in poverty, they had things, and there was nothing in their hand that they could actually truly take with them into the beyond. This too is a grievous evil, it says in verse 16. As this man comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All his days he ate in darkness. You see, the story for this first person goes from having it all to losing it all to eating in darkness. And in the Jewish culture and understanding of the day, the concept of darkness meant that this person had come into utter poverty. They didn't even have money to buy oil to light their home properly. They couldn't bring warmth to their home. Darkness meant being isolated, being alone. Darkness meant death. Have it all, lose it all, death. For some people alive today, if they lost it all, they would feel like they lost all purpose and meaning in life. Why? Because their possessions somehow became attached to their sense of purpose and meaning. So if you take away the possessions, there go their purpose and meaning as well. On to the second and third person from the account. Chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is hevel. It's meaningless. It's a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children, imagine this, and live many years. What is the author doing here? He's painting out the dream life according to the Israelite fantasies of the day. You all wanted to live long and to prosper. The way an Israelite knew that somebody had been blessed was if they were able to live long and have many children. So the author is saying, imagine that. Live 100 years, have 100 children. Yet no matter how long they live, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness. And in darkness, its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than that first man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Person number two has it all, keeps it all, but discovers that's hevel too. You see, the first person lost their possessions and thought, that's why I don't have meaning and purpose in life anymore. The second person had and kept all their possessions and still discovered that's hevel as well. And so the philosopher poses something outrageous to us. Along comes a third person who never existed, and they were better off. This, friends, is not pointing you and I towards a fatalistic view on life and just, well, there's no point, so it's better off to be dead, let's die. No. The author is writing some tension into the text, suggesting the one who never existed was better off. This is the philosopher's juxtaposition for us to consider. One who never had anything seems to be the one who had it all. What do we do with that? Friends, could this mean? Having it all has nothing to do with having a single thing. Ecclesiastes is a gift from God's kindness to you and I, helping us to see that all of the pursuits of life will amount to hevel. But there's one that won't. Ecclesiastes is pointing you and I to a life of meaning and purpose found in Jesus Christ alone. Friend, if you have Jesus and then lose all of your possessions, you still have it all. Your source has not changed. Your supply has not changed. Your security has not changed. If you have Jesus, you have it all. Freddie Mercury, famous from the band Queen, was interviewed shortly before his death at age 45 from AIDS. And he said this: "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of dollars, but it has prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." Those are sobering words. I hope you consider the gospel according to Freddie Mercury. When you think of the gospel and the gospel of Jesus, there's a few things, two in particular, I want to draw your attention to. Two things that Jesus says that should haunt you and I. First is this. Jesus says this in one phrase: the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus says the deceitfulness of wealth. I hope that gets into your soul, causes your bones to ache, and brings up the righteous concern you and I need to have. I hope that if you lay awake tonight, you're thinking about this: the deceitfulness of wealth. There are all kinds of problems you and I could list about greed, but let me give you four quickly. Number one, greed empowers poverty. Greed empowers poverty. Number two, greed is never satisfied. We've seen it in Ecclesiastes already. It's like an appetite. You think you got your fill one day, and the next day, you wake up hungry again. Greed is never satisfied. Thirdly, greed destroys you. Greed destroys you. For some of you, it may feel like you're being destroyed by pleasure, but that pleasure becomes a prison eventually. And here, fourthly and lastly, and this is the most important one. This is why Jesus' comment about the deceitfulness of wealth should haunt you. The fourth problem about greed is this: you don't see your own greed. We have eyes to see it in others. When you think about who's wealthy in the world, you always think about somebody who's just at least another notch or two up the ladder than you, if not way up the ladder. Friends, there's nothing wrong with being blessed and having possessions given to you by God. God wants you to have things. He just doesn't want things to have you. I've been a pastor for almost two decades now, and in my line of work, I talk with people many times in their time of need. And so often people will come and say, I need to share something. And they open up about something in their life, something that needs to be tidied up before God, something that needs forgiveness, something that needs help, something that needs a miracle of some kind. And I've heard so many things through the years, but I cannot recall in nearly two decades of ministry, somebody coming up to me saying, I'm greedy. Why does Jesus talk about the deceitfulness of wealth? Because you and I have a proneness to not see our own greed. Chances are, if you're in this church, you're in a church that struggles with greed. How do I know? Because you and I are in this church. And just like you wake up with an appetite for more food tomorrow, if we don't neuter greed and put God on the throne of our lives, it becomes a subtle struggle. A message like this one today is important because it exposes something that's widespread around the world. In fact, it's celebrated and honored. Society and culture around us celebrates those who have amassed the most and put them on a pedestal and said, here's what you and I should be. And if it's not addressed by us, through the word, God's kindness expressed to us, you and I will fall victim for the same kind of temptation. Friends, again, work hard in life. Earn a living. Take care of your family. It's not a sin to be blessed and to gather and to have things. God does not want those things to have you. In his kindness, he's trying to protect you from a prison of destruction. Second thing Jesus says that should haunt us. What good is it to gain it all but lose your soul? What good is it to gain it all but lose your soul? If you're awake tonight trying to fall asleep, I hope this one haunts you too. Again, if you and I don't pay attention to how the ways and thought patterns of the world have influenced in our lives, we may be having to face the fact that we're in pursuit of trying to gain it all, not realizing that it could corrupt our soul. At the time that Ecclesiastes was written, local nations and empires were booming in economy. There was great opportunity to amass wealth. It was not just something that the uppity ups could do. Even the middle class and the others had the opportunity to get far ahead in life. Because of local economic booms, I feel that God was speaking a message through Ecclesiastes to the people of that day saying, hang on, just because the others are amassing wealth doesn't mean that you should do it for the same reason. Sure, work hard. Sure, invest well. But pay attention to what is motivating you. Pay attention to why you're doing it. Because if you don't, there may be an idol creeping up onto the throne, wishing to bring utter destruction to your soul. What good is it to gain it all but to lose your soul, Jesus says. In the New Testament, you can pay attention to patterns, moments, when people had genuine experience with Jesus and acceptance of him and his gospel. There were things that would happen when people encountered him and accepted his gospel. Things like he would live on the throne of their lives and themselves, they would be off of the throne. Things like they would find their soul, they would find meaning and purpose in life. Why? Because no longer were they or their pursuit of things on the throne of their life. Jesus was. And what was the other thing that was consistent with the pattern we see through the Gospels in the New Testament? Detachment from things. Again, doesn't mean that they didn't have things. There were people in the churches of the New Testament that were very blessed, that had worked hard, that had many things, but those things did not have them. Zacchaeus is a great example. Zacchaeus was hated by everyone. He was a corrupt collaborator. He was Jewish in background, but he was collaborating with the Roman authorities to take advantage of his own people to line his own pockets and empower Rome, the empire, in a greater way. He was hated. And Jesus saw him up in a tree and said, I must eat with you today. They sit down, have a meal. Zacchaeus encountered Jesus, encountered the greatness of his grace, and responded how? By detaching himself from the things that had consumed his life. He radically committed himself and followed through in paying back those he had cheated and in taking care of those in need around him. You look at the pattern through the book of Acts when people in the church would encounter Jesus and accept his gospel. One of the great evidences that it had been genuine in their lives, that it wasn't just a show or that they had ticked off something on a little slip of paper and put up their hand saying, yeah, I accept Jesus. Yes, I follow him. One of the great evidences was that they would become detached from possessions. Look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. They shared with one another as there was need. And I want to commend you, Comox Pentecostal Church, for being a generous and sharing people. In Acts chapter 4 and 5 and onwards, we see patterns of times when people would sell possessions. They would sell things. Why? So that they could care for others, so that they could advance the work of God around the world. They became detached from things. Why? Because they were attached to a far greater priority, to a great person, Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, theologian and author of the Narnia series and other great works, wrote once that in each of us there is something growing which will become hell unless you deal with it. He goes on to explain that if in this life somebody is known to be quite a grumbler, like they just complain about stuff and they grumble quite a bit, perhaps in the afterlife, that grumbling remains attached to them. And as time progresses, the grumbling increases and it begins to overtake their identity and their persona till at some point in their eternal existence, their self is eaten up completely and consumed by grumbling, and they're no longer who they were. They're just a grumble. From grumbler to grumble. If we follow C.S. Lewis's musing and train of thought, what if in this world, you and I, if we're honest, acknowledge that we're materialistic? That means that we could be on a path to becoming just materials, just a collection of things. No soul, no joy, no life, just things. What if hell is not just pitchforks and flames? What if hell is getting everything you want? Late last year in the fall, Forbes released an exclusive on a fellow named Chuck Feeney. Some of you may have heard of him. He became known sort of as the James Bond of philanthropy because many people didn't know who he was and didn't know all that he had been doing. In 1960, he co-founded a business that took off around the world, and he profited greatly. By the time he came around to 1980, he realized he had amassed so much wealth, much more than he would ever need in his lifetime. He set out on a path. He had a dream. He called it giving while living. He had seen other wealthy people around him set up foundations, and once they died, all their wealth was dispersed. And he had this idea that it might be more fun to give while you're alive than when you're dead. So he made a goal in 1980 to give away $8 billion, all of his wealth, except for a very small portion, to ensure that him and his wife had proper care in their elder years. Last year, he finally finished his job. It took him 4 decades to give away $8 billion. You might think, well, that's why 4 decades? That sounds like it should be easy. Just write a check to me and you're done. $8 billion is a lot of money. And if you're stewarded with that, you want to make sure it goes to where it can make the right kind of difference in the world, because you don't want to empower the wrong thing with $8 billion. There's no record of Chuck Feeney being a follower of Christ, although he models for us something very exciting. He prioritized things that I think matter to the heart of God. He did his research, and he had great joy in quietly giving away millions upon millions and hundreds of millions of dollars at a time towards great causes, supporting education and health care and other important things around the world. One journalist was privileged to travel with him to Vietnam, a place where Chuck Feeney had invested heavily in to help the people there. And he sat with Chuck and witnessed somebody getting cataract surgery on their eyes. That medical center, that surgeon was there because of Chuck Feeney's generosity. The journalist sat with him and watched in 20 minutes somebody have a surgery that helped them suddenly see properly. And Chuck Feeney got to enjoy that thrill while he was alive. What an inspiration. He's 89 years old right now. A recent interviewer, the one who wrote up the Forbes article, described his very modest apartment he lives in with a very plain table with pictures that have been printed off of a photocopier stapled to the wall of family members and friends, and a little plaque that says, "Congratulations to Chuck Feeney on donating $8 billion. If you ran into him, you'd never know that he was a man who had the kind of wealth he had. He intentionally made himself broke last year, closed his foundations because he had given away the $8 billion, and he had just a modest amount for his wife and I, his wife and himself, to live off of until they die. Ecclesiastes has one last thing for us to give our attention to. If you look in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, I want to read this to you. I think it leads us to a point of application today. The author says this: "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields as well." What's the author pointing out? In any culture, any socioeconomic system where people have an attachment to things in their life, the poor always suffer. The poor always get poorer. They get the short end of the stick. And others keep amassing and amassing more, more and more and more. And so the author of Ecclesiastes is pointing out, listen, it's a broken system. It's Hevel. The poor seem to get poorer, while the rich just keep clamoring, trying to get more, trying to get more, trying to get more, trying to get more. There's a reference in verse 9 to fields. Some scholars believe that this is a reference to the kind of things that happened and were prescribed for the people of Israel in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You might remember it from the book of Ruth, that when fields were being harvested, the edges and the corners were not to be collected. They were to be left for the poor. And so that the poor had an opportunity to gather some some food for themselves, for their family, for their own well-being. And so it was built into the law, into the social and the economic systems of Israel for quite a time, that the poor had ways to have their needs met by the people of the community. So if a farmer did well, it benefited those in need as well also. But as systems and structures began to change in the world around Israel, so thinking began to change. And the use of fields at times became corrupted. Kings would buy up properties. Other wealthy landowners would buy up more properties. Why? Because real estate mattered. And what would happen? Not every field would be used. Some fields began to be left fallow. And what did that mean? Less fields producing food for the poor. The passage was exposing an inconsistency, an injustice. Corrupt thinking had worked its way into the mind of some of the first readers of Ecclesiastes, and they were letting some of their fields sit empty and miss their opportunity to make a difference for someone else. So how does that lead us to a conclusion? How does that lead us to a response? I think in your life and in mine, certainly in mine too, if we look around and take honest inventory of our own lives and we look at the things that we have, there are probably some things in your life and in mine that are collecting dust. They're empty fields. And so what if you and I took an opportunity just to practice something and detach ourselves from one thing that's collecting dust in our home, in our office, in your garage, on your property? What if you and I detached ourselves from one thing, sold it, and gave it to make a difference in somebody else's life? I want to call Comox Pentecostal Church. I want to call you. Everybody right now at home, turn to your neighbor and say, oh, he's talking to me. And even you kids, I'm talking to you kids too. My four kids, we're gonna participate in this together as a whole household, all six of us. I want us all as a church family over the next 3 weeks to sell a thing. This is a practical way for us to put into practice, in response to what we've seen in God's Word, something that makes a statement to our soul that things don't belong on the throne. Jesus does. So, children, teenager, sir, ma'am, I want you this week, maybe today, look around your living room, look around your home, look in your garage, look on your property, consider your possessions. What's one thing that if you're honest, you don't really need it? It's just kind of sitting there. Over the next 3 weeks, I'm asking you, would you sell one thing? Put it on Facebook Marketplace, put it on Craigslist, and sell it. We've opened a giving tab on the church's giving online page called My Sell a Thing Offering. What we want to do as a church family over these next 3 weeks is each household, every person, let's sell a thing and put that money together, and we're going to send it to the Village of Hope in Africa to take care of some orphans in Africa right now. This is giving that will move through our important CPC missions priorities, but it's a practical, and I think it could be a fun way for all of us to be involved. I want to pray for you. Father, we give you permission right now by your Holy Spirit to move your finger around our lives, move your finger around our hearts. Are there any attachments in our hearts to things, to money, possessions, materials? God, you've been so faithful to provide for each one of us. You are the source. You are the supply. You alone are our security, not what's in a bank account or in a garage or a property. You are. If there are any unhealthy attachments, God, you belong on the throne. You belong on the throne. Help us to get the order right. Holy Spirit, would you inspire us in these 3 weeks to sell a thing? Would you favor us on Marketplace? Would you favor us on Craigslist to sell well? Maybe there's something great we could do together as a church family to help orphans in Africa. Bless us in this endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.